As Rob just mentioned in his prayer, there are some problems and issues going on in Malawi right now that they are faced with, problems that we faced here many years ago. There's always a pressure on the church to conform to the world in order to grow and develop past a certain point. We all know that the gospel, per 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is designed to repel and to draw. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting about verse 21, Paul says, "Behold your calling. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, because God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the base things of the world to put to shame those individuals who want to fit in to the worldly views of things." And so there's been pressure on the church. Pressure on the church to conform to evolution. And so many in the church are now teaching that there is a day-age theory in which the church can now conform to the scientific community. And we see the church wanting to change the conditions by which a person becomes a Christian. They want to change the name from the Church of Christ to just the church. They want to change the worship, the organization, the moral standards that are in the church. And I think you've all probably been reading that the sociologists and the people who are taking statistics and looking at the growth of churches, and we don't really even need all that because we all know that many of the churches that we grew up in are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. When I go back to California, many of the churches that were there in the early 70s when I became a Christian are no longer there. And the large churches of 200 or 300 people are down to maybe 20 or 30 people. And so we're looking at this and we're thinking to ourselves, what are we going to do? We're in a situation where if we just keep doing what we've been doing, then there is a real possibility that the church is going to become so small and so insignificant that you won't even be able to find it. And yet, as Ecclesiastes puts it, that which has been is that which shall be. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to go back, and the basic theme of our lesson is that rebuilding is a very common experience with God. That God, since the very beginning, has found himself in a situation where he has a large group of people that he can't work with, and he simply either destroys them or casts them off, and then begins to work with a very tiny remnant of people. And so God won't compromise. I always like to think about John chapter 6. After Jesus fed the 5,000, they came the next day hoping for more food. And he tells them at that point, "You're not seeking me because of my teaching. You're seeking me because you want to eat." And he begins to teach them a lesson on eating my flesh and drinking my blood, which is not designed to teach cannibalism. But what it's designed to do is to get them to think about the spiritual things. And it says at a certain point, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And from that day forward, they never walked with him again. And you remember what he did? He turned to his 12 apostles and he said, "Do you want to go too? I'm not going to compromise. I am going to work with people who will do the Father's will." We see in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus tells the people there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but only those who do my Father's will." And he makes it very clear back in chapter 7 in verses, 10, 11, and 12, that the way that leads to life is difficult, it is narrow, and there will only be a few who find it. So we begin with the world before the flood, and God not having any problems at all, completely destroying that world, starting over with one family, one man. And so the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And brethren, I don't think we can deny the fact that the biggest reason why the church isn't growing is because of this one thing right here. The wickedness in the earth has become much worse in the last 40, 50 years in our culture. As a matter of fact, the entire Western civilization. I'm sure you've read the articles. These cathedrals in Europe are empty, with just 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 people in them. People are not interested. They're calling Western Europe the post-Christian age, because there are so few people. So you can't deny the fact that people who once wanted to hold the moral standards and the teachings of the scriptures no longer want to do so, and we're seeing that here as well. And so when the wickedest of man becomes great in the earth, this is what starts to follow. Now, we aren't this bad yet, but we could get there. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But what does he say? Well, I guess we're going to have to compromise. I guess we're going to have to lower the standards so that we can still get people. But he doesn't decide that. What he decides in verse 7 is, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why did he find grace? Because even when he gave him the commands to build the ark, it says at the very end of chapter 6, Noah did all that God commanded him. He didn't change one dimension. He didn't change one thing that God had commanded. And that's what God was looking for. And so God began working again with Noah. Now, is that a pattern? Well, it is a pattern, because he rejected the nations and then started over with one man, Abraham. So God wasn't afraid. The Tower of Babel, he separated them out. He started looking. He couldn't find anyone that he could work with. And so he picks a man. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. You see, God has no problem rebuilding with even the smallest amount that we might say, boy, that's really discouraging. It's discouraging that the whole world is full of nations, and yet God can't work with any of them. None of them will work with him. And we look at the denominations today, we look at the false religions today, and we ask ourselves, from what Jesus taught in the scriptures, can God work with those people? And of course the answer is, no, God's not going to work with those people. He will work with them only if they will repent and come back to him. And Paul said, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that was really the design of the gospel, was to pull one group of people in, but to repel or reject or to keep the rest of the people from coming in there. So God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we all know it took 400 years from this moment until God sends Moses to deliver the people. But you know what happens then? He rejected all who came out of Egypt. He told Moses 3 or 4 times, I'm going to kill all of them and I'm going to start over with you. And of course, Moses was able to convince God. I doubt if he was convincing him, but it's nice to see that Moses wants the children of Israel to be spared. He says the nations are going to hear about it and they're going to say bad things about your great name. And so several times God refers back to that. I would have destroyed them except for my concern for the great name. But what happened? Well, say to them, as I live, this is after they come out of the children, or excuse me, this is after the 12 spies return. And God says to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you to dwell in. And so for 40 years, God has to wait. Has to wait and rebuild, because this nation's not going to be the one. In Hebrews, what is it, chapter 3, chapter 4, it says several times, I swore in my wrath. They will never enter my rest. And so God, it took him 400 years to build up the children of Israel to the point where they could go in and they could do his will. What was his will? Well, he told them, I want you to go in and I want you to be my judgment on those seven nations. I want you to do to them what the flood did. I want you to do to them what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah with the fire and the brimstone. You're going to go in and you're going to leave nothing alive. you're going to kill them all. Well, God had to wait 40 years. He was ready. The people needed to be judged. But God said, I'm not working with these people. I'm not going to work with them. I'm not going to kowtow to them. I'm not going to lower my standards. I'm going to start over with Joshua and Caleb. And that's what he did. He waited for 40 years. And of course, the book of Joshua opens with God telling him, no man could stand against you if my word never departs from your mouth. My word never departs from your thinking. You meditate on it day and night, and you do everything I commanded you to do. And of course, for Joshua's generation, a very exciting time in the history of God's people, a wonderful time where we can see the children of Israel going in and conquering and conquering. But how does the Judges start? The Judges start with the generation after Joshua, God telling them, I'm not going to work with you anymore. I'm going to leave these nations, and they're going to be thorns in your eyes and in your sides, and you're going to learn a lesson. So up to this point, with Noah, with Abraham, and with the children of Israel, we had a huge group of people. We start over with one Noah, one Abraham, two Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them we have to wait for. We have to rebuild. And so rebuilding is a very common experience with God. Then, of course, we read about God casting off the 10 tribes. Now, he needed the children of Israel to bring his son in. But he didn't have any problem at all casting these people away. It says, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. You remember what God told Solomon? Actually, through David. David said to Solomon, if you serve him, he will be found by you. But if you reject him, he will cast you off forever. There is no one who is so important that God is going to lower his standards. And there's nothing so important that God should lower his standards. I tremble sometimes when I hear preachers, friends of mine, people that I know, who are talking to me and telling me the church has to become relevant. We have to modify some of our teaching. And so that's what they're doing. And I look at that and I look at this and I say to myself, you are playing a very dangerous and foolish game, because God doesn't care about numbers. He doesn't care about wealth or power or prestige or human influence or any of the things that man seems to think is so important. And so he rejects them. This is verse 21. He tore Israel from the house of David because Solomon didn't do what David said. They made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord. And it goes on to say, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. So now we just have two tribes left. And God had no problem at all. He wouldn't lower his standards. He wouldn't make any modifications at all. They were going to serve him. He was not going to serve them. You know, we read about this even in Jude and Peter, where it says angels who did not keep their proper domain were immediately cast down to chains of darkness. So, brethren, we have to get our perspective right. Then he casts off, I'm just going to throw these up here so we can think about this. He casts off Judah, allows the temple to be destroyed. For 70 years, there was nothing, no hope, just a tiny remnant. What was it, 6,000 people, 7,000 people who went off into a Babylonian captivity? Daniel was praying toward a temple that was torn down. It says, we read about that wonderful story of Daniel praying, ended up being in the lion's den, and praying toward Jerusalem, but there wasn't a Jerusalem. He was praying toward a temple that wasn't there. When the time came, though, God rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, but you know, it took many years. And that's another story. I want to take just a minute, and then we want to talk about this story. So here we are 70 years later. Cyrus has brought the children of Israel back, and God couldn't get them to build the temple. So he sends Zechariah, he sends Haggai, and he tells them, and he sends Ezra, and he teaches them, oh, excuse me, not Ezra, Ezra comes later, but he tells them, you need to get that temple built. So now they're building, they've laid the foundation finally. And the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and they say responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. But not everybody was. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, how do you think God responds to that? What do you think God thinks about those people who are weeping when the temple is being rebuilt? Because it's not as beautiful or as grand or as glorious. And the physical appearance didn't give them. What they weren't thinking of is, we're going to start the worship of God, and God is once again going to be in fellowship with us, and it doesn't matter. They forgot about the tabernacle. How many years did God live in a tent? How many years did God allow the children of Israel? You remember what happened? Shiloh fell. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. The separation of the covenant, of the Ark from the tabernacle was all through the days of Saul and half the days of David before it was all put back together. But God was working. So what happens next? Well, in Haggai, it says this, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. You know, we look out at this building. Wouldn't it be nice if the building was full? Wouldn't it be nice if we couldn't have enough room? We were thinking about adding on or buying another building. Those days came and they went. And now we're dealing with another time. But is God any different? Does it take numbers? Does it take a beautiful building? Is that what we need in order to feel like we are important or we have value? What does God say here? He says in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Now, there's a lot of people in the church today who are seeing the church like this, and they're saying, if we're going to get back to the former glory, whatever that means, I guess it means numbers, because the glory in the church is their relationship to Jesus. The glory in the church is that we are, our citizenship is in heaven. And the church, as it's described in Hebrews chapter 12, is in heaven, which is where the spirits of just men made perfect are. It is where the church of the firstborn, most of the people in the church of the firstborn are already in heaven. And there's a small portion on the earth, and it's our responsibility to make sure that the church here conforms to that one so that we'll be a part of that. But there are many people today who don't see the church like this. Just like these people. They needed physical glory. They needed something special, something beautiful. That's what they were looking for. And a lot of Christians, we have to fight this. Because if we invite someone to a church building, and the numbers are down, and the church is a little bit dowdy compared to all the beautiful buildings that are around here, and people come in and they hear the singing, and of course our singing isn't as beautiful as these people who have instrumental music and have their buildings full and are singing songs that people get so moved with because they're really not spiritual songs at all. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? What a terrible indictment that that's how they saw it. In comparison with it, it is in your eyes as nothing. But what does God say? Be strong, Zerubbabel. You know, it says the same thing about the Christ. He will not become discouraged. You think about that with Jesus, that he did not become discouraged. Like I said, he told all the apostles, if you want to go, go. And that'll be our last verse that we're going to look at this evening. This is going to be a two-part sermon because I want to develop this part first. Then we're going to come back next week and we're going to talk about it a little bit more from the church side of this. But here we have a situation where the stone which the builders rejected still became the head of the corner. And the builders who wouldn't build, the Jewish nation, God went out to the Gentiles and he found them and he used them to help him build the church. And so in verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. That's the key. If God is with us, the rest of this doesn't matter. Because if God is on our side, greater is he who is in you than he who is in them. So let's not forget verse 3. I think verse 3 is a critical point because this is exactly what's happening today. There's a lot of people left among us who saw the church in what they call the glory days. The days where the church was doubling every year. The day when you could just ask people if they wanted to come to church and fill the building. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Well, how else could we put it when they're saying we need to change the worship, we need to change the organization, we need to change the work, we need to change the name, we need to change the moral standards so that we can have the glory? And you're thinking to yourself, are you going to exchange God for numbers? But you know, it wouldn't be the first time. It wouldn't be the first time. Verse 5, this is continuation of this now. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. Well, there's just a tiny remnant. You know, when they came out of Egypt, what was it? How many hundreds of thousands of people? 600,000. There's probably 10% of that now. There's probably maybe 6,000, maybe 8,000. According to the word, I covenanted with you. But you know what God said to those 600,000? I'm not working with you. I'm going to work with Joshua and Caleb, and I'll find the people. And of course, it was their children, but he raised up a whole new generation. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. Now, interestingly enough, that's what we're in now. That he's talking about today. He's talking about the glory of the temple. Well, the glory of the temple, as we see in Ephesians 2, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and we are built into a holy temple. These people in this room, that's the glory that God is speaking of here. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. But it's a glory you can only see by faith. You know, this verse is quoted in Hebrews, and it's talked about in Hebrews. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. You know, if God wanted those things, we'd be so wealthy we wouldn't know what to do. If God felt like he needed golden altars and beautiful things and all of these things, but he doesn't. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord God of hosts. But you know something? He's not talking about stones. He's not talking about the edifice. He's talking about, as we're told in Hebrews 9 and 10, it's not of this creation. The temple that we are in is not of this creation. It's a spiritual temple. And we are built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And we have an altar that they don't have a right to. But brethren, it's so easy to lose that. And those people back in verse 3 who saw the temple as nothing, they were ready to make these compromises. They were ready to do whatever was necessary in order to get the former glory, which never amounted to that much in the first place. Now, this same event is going to be talked about now in a vision and the glory is going to be revealed. So let's look at this vision. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So just kind of imagine this. We have a golden lampstand, and we have two olive trees, and the olive trees are continually dripping oil into pipes so that this is a self-perpetuating light. Does it need human intervention? Human intervention is totally insignificant. What God is doing, he's doing. And he doesn't really even need human help to do it. Well, let's make the application now. Then the angel who talked with me said to me, do you not know what these things are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now he's quoting what we just read in Haggai. He's quoting that statement that it's in your eyes is nothing, but I'm going to shake the nations and I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel. So not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts, grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple that in their eyes was as nothing. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the people who saw the temple in their former glory. And you know something, brother? He's talking to us. If we're tempted, if we're tempted to leave the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit in the Scriptures in order to get a glory that has maybe monetary value or popularity or numbers, if we're thinking along those lines, then what are we doing? Well, verse 10, we are despising the day of small things. Let's not be small, brethren. Let's not lose sight of the fact it's always been like this. You know, at the turn of the century, as Rome was decimating the church, as the apostles were dying off, and all the inspired people were dying off, and churches were gradually going into apostasy, which we can see by about 120 AD, Irenaeus is already writing and saying that the church needs to be responsive to the bishop. And even the elders need to be in submission to the bishop. And you're going, wait a minute. That quick? 110? Well, that's what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. From among yourselves, men will arise. He's writing to the same church that Paul spoke to when he says, you need to be in submission to the bishop. So this concept that we should go into modifications, that's what led to the Catholic Church. Do you think the Catholic Church, with all its pomp and with all its glory and with all its circumstance, is somehow better than the Lord's Church? That because they have gold and they have a pope and they have all of these numbers, millions and millions, I think there's almost a billion people. But you know something? God doesn't care about that. Who has despised the day of small things? Anytime we feel that we need to change the work of the church that God afore prepared that we should walk in, anytime we think that we should modify the teachings of the Lord, when he said in 2 John 9, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God, but he that stays in the teaching has the Father and the Son. So when somebody comes to me and says, we need to change our teaching, we need to allow instrumental music, we need to stop teaching on baptism, we need to stop emphasizing Church of Christ if we want to grow, I just shake my head and I say to myself, why are you despising the day of small things? How could you possibly think like this? But you know something? That all pales in comparison to what God did when Jesus came to Israel, and Israel said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so in this passage here, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." You know, people did not accept Christ. Why? Because they didn't like his miracles? No, it wasn't his miracles. Because they didn't like him raising people from the dead? No, that wasn't the problem. Well, what was the problem? The problem was he held people's feet to the fire. Just like we are doing when we teach that we must obey the scriptures. Yes, we're going to be persecuted if we teach what Paul taught about the role of homosexuality in the church. Now, the denominations are saying, "We'll take you." I saw a sign. It was coming home from King Super a couple weeks ago. Here's a sign. I think it's a Methodist church. It says, "Everybody's welcome," and they have that little rainbow there. And I know what that means. That means if you're gay and you're lesbian, you can come here. And, of course, we would tell them the same thing. You can come here, too, if you repent. If you change the way you view this, but you can't come in that condition. Well, that's going to, ultimately, I think that's going to cost us something. But I don't know about you, we're not in a position to change that. Who are we to despise what God has taught since Sodom and Gomorrah and throughout the entire Old Testament teachings and in the New Testament teachings? We can't change that. But that's just one of the things that is being changed. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. They crucified Jesus because he said, "Do you want to go to, I'm not compromising. The Sermon on the Mount, if you do these words, you will be building on the rock. If not, your house is going to fall. I'm not going to take you if you make these changes." Verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this is the direct fulfillment of the verse we just read. You see this temple that is despised in your eyes? It's going to have glory. Well, the glory comes from our Savior who's in heaven, not of this creation. And our spiritual souls, not the physical building. You know, they didn't even have church buildings in the first century. From everything we could read, they all met in homes. I'm not sure about the church in Jerusalem, but I think it just continued to meet in the temple. There's no indication at all that they needed all the outward trimmings to have the church be seen as important. Verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now that's what we're doing now. If we change, if we compromise, we have to let go. So we let go of the chief cornerstone. We're no longer built. Remember, the foundation is the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Well, what exactly does that mean? It means if we don't build on their writings and on their teachings. Paul had already said, this is in chapter 2, he goes on to say in chapter 3 that the revelation of the mystery has been made to the apostles and prophets. And we have to follow their teachings on the role of women in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, on the role of morality in the church, on Jesus' teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, on what Jesus teaches about the worship, that it can't be changed, that we must worship in spirit and truth, that we can't add to or take from or modify, that these are things that are fixed. Then he goes on to say this, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now they're still rejecting him today. That's what we have to understand. Even when people in the Lord's church start talking about, "We need to make some changes in the church to make it more relevant," well, you're going to have to shift your chief cornerstone. You're going to have to reject the cornerstone to do that. Verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word." That's exactly what they're doing today. "To which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do we want to trade that for secular glory, for numbers, for popularity, for wealth? Do we want to exchange the glory of being a part of this group of people who even Jesus said, few are they who find it, and it's just a remnant? Now, we haven't even gotten to what Paul says about all this in Romans chapter 9 about how God chose a specific group of people. And he goes on to say, God didn't cast off Israel. Israel cast off God. God kept his people. But unfortunately, his people were just a tiny group of people. So in our lesson next week, we're going to develop this a little bit more, because I think that some people are starting to get discouraged. I don't know if it's here. That's why I want to deal with this before it gets here. I've never heard anybody here talking like this. But when I go to Malawi, I hear a lot of these things that are being brought over from America, and I fight it tooth and toenail, whatever that means. But I fight it. I don't know where these proverbs come from that we come up with. I guess that means I bite and I scratch. Anyway, the point of this lesson is simply to give us courage. God started over with Noah. He started over with Abraham. He promised to start over with Moses, but Moses pleaded with him. But finally, he started over with Joshua and Caleb. Then he started over with the people who came out with Zerubbabel. And the people then were feeling exactly the same way as I'm hearing some people talking about today. And God said, don't you dare despise the day of small things. And he said, if you look at this and see it as nothing, but I'm here. So what are you saying about me? Why would we exchange the glory of God? You know, it's just like John chapter 12, where it says, even of the rulers many believe, but they refuse to confess because they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's what's at stake here. If we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, we will stay faithful. If that means I'm the only one in all the earth like Noah, that's okay. Because it happened with Noah. It happened with Abraham. It has happened again and again and again throughout time. And if it's going to happen today, I don't mind being a Noah. Do you? I don't mind being a Joshua or a Caleb who will stand up against these 10 spies who don't have enough conviction to believe. If God is with us, we don't have to feel like grasshoppers. But so many people in the church today feel like grasshoppers because they're looking for something, some kind of validation outside of the scriptures. But brethren, all we need is this. We need scriptural validation. When we're doing the will of the Lord, who cares what the persecutions are? Who cares how they laugh and scorn and mock and talk about how small or how insignificant or how poor or how dowdy our building is or how boring our worship is or how confining our moral standards are? They're not complaining about us. They're still complaining about Jesus and his teachings through his apostles. And so when people start to do that, we just have to stand firm like Joshua and Caleb, like Noah, like Abraham. We're going to do what the Lord. And like those apostles who said to the Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So as we pick up our songbooks now and we open up to number 320. Are you watching? Does this sermon reverberate in your heart? I mean, are you feeling zealous and excited and happy? Or is there another emotion there? An emotion maybe we need to repent of because we are maybe have bought in a little bit to this stupor, this spiritual stupor of our new age, where even those in the church are thinking that if we would just lighten up a little bit, we could get along and we could grow. Well, I'm sure if somebody told Jesus that, Jesus, if you just lighten up a little bit, we could grow. If you hadn't pushed those people away, but he turned to his apostles and just said, you want to go too? I'm not going to compromise on this. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this this evening. If there's anyone in the audience who feels a need to make their life right with God this evening, either by becoming a Christian, being baptized into Christ, or confessing some sin that they might have committed, we invite you to come now while we together stand and sing.